Let's begin with prayer. O God, may your word come to us in splendor bright. Fill us with everlasting light. Amen. It's a week after Easter and the lilies are holding strong, but the other flowers didn't quite make it. In some ways, it's hard to believe it was only a week ago that we were here with so many others. Hard to believe that one Sunday, Easter Sunday, requires three services for us to welcome everyone who wants to worship with us. Hard to imagine where everybody is today. And why, for some, the Easter message seems to stick so firmly that hearing it once will suffice, while the rest of us have to come back week after week to hear it again. And what a week it's been. Easter bonnets quickly put away in favor of wool hats and snow boots for an April snowstorm. The good news of spring break for some, sadly not for all. And the endless news cycle has again carried on, bookended in my mind at least by the 50th anniversary of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s death on one hand and the murder of Saheed Vassell this week on the other. No doubt there have been more personal matters we've all attended to as well. It has been a week perhaps like any other, perhaps like nothing else. But a week it's been, a week since we first heard the good news from the women returning from the tomb. The tomb is empty. Jesus has risen. Alleluia. On that day, a week ago, so many, many years ago, we remember that after hearing the women's testimony, their elation and their faith, the disciples locked themselves in a house, for so great was their fear. They were afraid for their lives, that no one would understand and that the earthly authorities would come to cause them trouble. Faith sometimes comes at a great cost, particularly when it's the world-changing, life-changing kind that that first Easter brought. And those early disciples knew this. In those days, prior to that first Easter, they had seen the cost Jesus had paid for his crucifixion. They locked themselves up in a room because they were afraid. Afraid, Scripture tells us, afraid of what the world is and what its powers might do to them for their belief in a God who conquers even death. Scripture doesn't record for us what they might have been talking about in that room that week. But imagine if it did. Perhaps they were talking about what had taken place, going over the details of who was where and what had happened and who said what. Perhaps they remembered that meal that they had eaten with Jesus on the night before his death. And maybe on that first day of the week after the resurrection, maybe that was the first time that they practiced his instruction to break bread and drink a cup, remembering him. Maybe one of them pulled out a scroll and a pen to jot down some notes so that they wouldn't forget anything. Maybe another one of them, realizing that their writings could be used against them, tried to throw a few old scrolls into the fire. Whatever they were doing, they were trying to keep themselves busy, trying to keep their fear at bay. And in the evening of that day, in their midst of their fear, Jesus came and stood among them. Imagine that. First, imagine someone suddenly appearing inside a locked room. Then, imagine it's Jesus. If the same thing were to happen right here, right now, if Jesus were to show up mid-sentence in the middle of that aisle, I doubt that any of us would be any less surprised than any of those disciples must have been that day. Resurrection in an empty tomb is one thing. It's easy to believe what we can't see. But the body, the physical body of one who was dead but who now lives standing among us, this is something altogether more shocking. I know we know this story of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. But try to unknow it for just a moment, just a bit, so that you can hear just how surprising it must have been. These are the words the community of John records. When it was evening on that first day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Judeans, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now imagine what your response might have been. Mine might begin with a rather short, "Excuse me?" I'd have questions about Jesus' appearance for sure. How did you get here? What are you doing here? Wait, is that really you? But the question that has been on my mind with this story this week isn't about Jesus' physical appearance. It's about his words. "Peace be with you," is what he said. And I'm thinking, peace? "Oh, no, 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 Jesus, we are locked up here for fear. We are so afraid we can't leave the house. You must have the wrong address. There's no peace here." Also, what is this "peace be with you" greeting? We all know that angels typically say when they appear, "Fear not." And this is a good thing that they say, because we imagine that they're pretty terrifying beings, or exciting or joyful, but they have an emotion that is important. And the dramaturg in me wants to say to the gospel writer that this would be a good time to use the "fear not" announcement. It would connect Jesus to the prophecies. It has a nice parallel to what the disciples were actually feeling, and it just sounds good. Imagine if Jesus showed up and said, "Fear not." I like that. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And I've got questions. And evidently, so do the disciples. And Jesus first addresses them by addressing their suspicion, by showing them his hands and his side, which is to say that he shows them his body. And they see it, and they recognize it, and they recognize him, and Scripture tells us that they rejoice. And then, for a second time, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." In the narrative action, Jesus appears. He says, "Peace be with you." He shows them his wounds. The disciples rejoice. And then Jesus says again, "Peace be with you." This is something much more than "fear not." This is bringing something new to a people who are afraid. Jesus comes bringing peace to an afraid people. And he shows them his body as proof that it is really him, that they can trust him. Good news for them. Good news for us too. But maybe slightly better news for them that were actually in the room when he came. And remember, not everyone was. Now imagine poor Thomas. Thomas, momentarily off stage, comes back after Jesus has left. And he's understandably incredulous at his lousy luck and his bad timing. He doesn't believe. And he's firm in his conviction that, quote, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in his side, I will not believe." Understandable. A fair point. If all the other disciples got to see and talk with Jesus, shouldn't Thomas get such a chance as well? I think he's got a little bit of a right to be annoyed. Now, right then, just when we hear Thomas's profession, the gospel writer does something else that I find rather curious. The sentence right after Thomas's profession of doubt begins, "a week later." And my first thought is, whoa, hold it. How did we happen? What happened in a week? What's going on? How did we get here? A week after Easter Sunday to the second Sunday of Easter, what about everything that must have happened in that week? The disciples didn't stay locked in their room all week. We know this because John's description when they gathered a week later is that they were again in the house. So what'd they do? Where'd they go? Were they no longer afraid? Newly empowered by the Holy Spirit, did they go out and forgive anyone? Did they heal anyone? Bless anyone? What was their week like? I want to know. I want to know because I know what my week was like. And I know what this week was like since I last saw all of you on Easter Sunday. And I want to know what brings all of us together today. Why are we here? Why were they there? What's going on? Again, for the second time in a week, again on a Sunday, Jesus returns to that room where the disciples were shut in and again says, "Peace be with you." And then he turns and he looks right at Thomas and he says to him, "Put your finger here, Thomas, and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." His body is the proof of who he is, and Thomas sees this. None of this is lost on Thomas, and Thomas believes. What a great moment this must have been. If this were a film, it'd be like there was a close-up on Thomas touching Jesus, and then the camera would pull back slowly as music swells and a knowing smile comes across Thomas's face. We'd see the other disciples rejoicing just as Thomas is rejoicing, just as they all rejoiced last week, and we'd see the whole picture of who Jesus is and what he's here to do. We can imagine this moment, and we know it is a special time. Now, not to burst the bubble, but Jesus takes this moment of joy and knowing and says what at first sounds like a bit of a scold. Jesus asks Thomas if he has believed because he has seen. And so often we hear this as a rebuke for Thomas's lack of faith in what is not seen. But I don't think that's the whole story. In a sense, it's true. Seeing is believing. And Jesus knows this. He knows this because he's now come back twice in order for his disciples to see and to touch and to believe. Now, the Gospel of John gives no hint that the disciples didn't believe the women's report, or that they were locked in that room a week ago because of fear in what they didn't believe. No, they believed, and yet they still got to see. They believed even before they saw. And then Jesus comes to them, and they still believed. And though Thomas wasn't there at first, and though he wouldn't believe Jesus was walking around until he could put his own eyes on him, there was still enough of a belief in him that he was still here with the disciples, even a week later. His presence tells us something about belief. Being here takes a lot of belief. Jesus comes as a blessing to his disciples. His presence is indeed a blessing. And then, in the way that Jesus does, he goes beyond what is right in front of his eyes, and he extends the blessing far and wide. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. What is believing without seeing? Faith, it's one customary answer. Trust, another good thought. Hope, surely. And while these are the good thoughts that might get us from Sunday to Sunday, I wonder if there's something even more creative in what Christ is offering here. What if believing without having seen is imagining? Imagination. That human capacity for wonder and awe. The creative work of a storyteller, or an artist, or an inventor, or a scientist, or a schoolteacher. What if imagination then becomes the impetus for creation? And what then if creation becomes the day-to-day work of our weeks? What could we have imagined this past week? What dreams might we have better honored? What lives might we have saved? What will we imagine for tomorrow or create for Tuesday? For surely resurrection is real and life has a way of moving us forward. What could we create if we put our faith in our imaginations? Our imaginations that think of a God and God's mighty work of salvation for us and for all people. and of Christ's great love for us and for all creation. Imaginations that are the work of believing without seeing. Imaginations that compel our actions, our day-to-day work, our acts of justice and kindness and truth. Blessed are those who imagine.